Well, good morning, and welcome to Horizon Church. I think you've already been welcomed, but I think no one can be too welcomed, right? Especially at church, except those churches that are way too excited that you're there and you get really cultish vibes and you want to leave as soon as you get there. I hope you haven't got that vibe from here. My name's Gordon Carpenter. I'm the Director of Student Ministries here at Horizon, and for about 4.5 years, I've been with your middle school and your high school students. And about 6 months ago, 3, 4, 5 months ago, that changed, and now I'm over the college students as well. So, yeah, college students, you think you can get away from me by going to college? You can call me Thanos. I'm inevitable. You can't get away, okay? No, I'm excited to be here. I got an email from the session and from Joe Franks, our lead pastor, on Thursday night, saying that Joe was unavailable to preach, and my number got called, so you're with the backup quarterback this morning. I hope you guys don't mind. That's what we do on holiday weekends, I guess. And so if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 15. If you know a little bit about my story, for the first quarter of 2021, I was in a hospital. And one night that I was semi-lucid, I was talking with a dear friend of mine, and they asked me, if you got the opportunity to preach at Horizon, Gordon, what would you preach about? Oh, the prodigal son. No, the prodigal son, that's what I'd preach about. And then I did get the opportunity to preach in the summer, and I didn't take the opportunity to preach on the prodigal son, but now I'm going to, and I'm excited to be with you guys today. Please read with me now all of Luke chapter 15 in its entirety. Please bear with me. This is the inspired, holy, inerrant word of God, and we will give it the respect that it is due. Luke 15, verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he, Jesus, told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to the father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living." Some translations will say prodigal living. That's where we get the prodigal son. "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one would give him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and bring my ring and put it on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us celebrate and eat, for my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just read these three parables, and they come from your word, and you say that when your word is preached, it will not return to you void. And so I'm claiming that promise today. God, I'm asking that you give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech. You soften hearts that were once hard, and you let no one here go away unchanged from what they hear from your word this morning. Please get me and myself out of the way and speak to the heart of every sinner in this place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Charles Dickens once was asked, what is the greatest short story of all time? And his answer was, oh, The Prodigal Son. And you just heard The Prodigal Son read in its entirety, in its context, and it's a beautiful story about forgiveness and redemption and reconciliation, but it's also a story about anger and hatred and jealousy and bitterness, and it's rarely taught that way. It's often taught as the father's arms are open, come home. And that is a main point. Sometimes it's even broken up, and Luke 15 is broken up into two sermons, and you get the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin in one sermon, and then you get the parable of the lost son in the second sermon. And the first sermon, it's sort of like, oh, sometimes God goes and searches for you. And the meaning of the second sermon is, oh, sometimes God doesn't go and search for you. Sometimes you have to come back and come to God. And that's fine, I guess. But there's a reason we're reading this in its entirety. There's a principle in Koine Greek, which is the language that most of the New Testament was written in. And it's the principle of end stress. And it essentially states that when there's three or more things in a group, the last thing that is mentioned is the most important. The last thing that is mentioned is the focal point. And this isn't new to you. Think with me to 1 Corinthians 13. These three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is biblical scholars, each and every one of you. So to separate these three parables into two and one, or one, one and one, is it's doing a disservice to the flow of thought that Luke is writing. And the stories that Jesus is telling to these people. If I could change one word, though, and if you could stick with me for this, I would change the word lost to missing. So it's the parable of the missing sheep, the parable of the missing coin, and the parable of the something is missing in the third. And I'm not going to spoil it for you yet, because we have to build some kind of tension here. Something is missing in the third. Before we even get to the parables, though, it is important to speak contextually where Jesus has been, because Jesus just finished, before he tells this parable, he finishes a homily. And if you look just above Luke 15 and Luke 14, the last subheading in Luke 14 will say the cost of discipleship. And Jesus is telling his hearers, hey, are you sure you want to be my disciple? Make sure you count the cost, because you have to love me so much that it seems like you hate your father. You hate your mother. You hate your brother. You hate your wife. You hate your husband. You hate your child. How much do you love me? In comparison, it needs to seem like you hate everyone else. Oh, and by the way, you need to love me so much that you even hate your own life, because if you really want to be my disciple, you have to be prepared to take up your cross and follow me. Now, this predates the crucifixion. Obviously, Jesus is still alive. He hasn't been crucified yet. So he's telling his listeners, literally and foreshadowing, hey, if you're willing to follow me and you really want to follow me, you have to be willing to lose everything. And if you really do want to follow me and you want to be my disciple, I'm sending you out as salt into the earth. And if you've counted the cost and the cost is high and you're committed and this is your responsibility and you're taking this responsibility on yourself and you go out into the earth, you're going out as salt, you have a mission that you are going on. Be my salt in the earth. And then Jesus shows what it looks like to be salt in the earth in the very first verse of Luke chapter 15. Luke writes that in verse 1, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and Jesus was eating with them. Now, tax collectors and sinners is sort of an umbrella term. It's a group term together. The lowest of the low, the degenerates, the lowlifes, sinners implies sort of women of the night, men who go and venture with women of the night, the dregs of society. Tax collectors here, if you want to stay with me, tax collectors here is a very specific term, because it's a Jewish person that's preying on the Jewish people. It's a Jewish person hired out by Rome, and they are preying on their own people. And if you really want a cultural idea of how they viewed tax collectors, think with me to black slavers in the Deep South. Preying on their own people. That's the sort of disdain, culturally speaking, that was placed upon tax collectors. And Jesus is eating with these people. And the Pharisees, you and me, the churchgoers, the priests, the prophets, the pastors, the elders, are looking at Jesus. This man thinks he's a shepherd. This man thinks he's a teacher, and yet he's not in here with us. He's out there with the sinners and the tax collectors. He's not in here where we are the good churchgoers who are righteous, and this is where holiness happens. Jesus didn't come to us. Of course he's a false teacher. How dare he be with them? Even if he thinks he is a teacher, he's defiling himself by even being in their presence. We would never let those type of people in here. Those type of people aren't welcome in here. But Jesus is being salt. Now, do you see the tension that's building? Because Jesus always cuts through it and goes right to the heart of the matter. And so Jesus hears the religious elite of the day grumble against him. And he tells them three parables. He employs three rhetorical devices. And starting broad, he gets narrow. And there's a progression happening here. It starts at 100 sheep, it goes to 10 coins, and then it finishes at 2 sons. There's a progression: dumb animal, life savings, flesh and blood. It's not just in terms of severity, it's numerical value too. Everything points to the main point being at the end of this passage, and we can't split it up. That's why this might go a little bit long, and I guess I apologize for that a little bit, but we have to read this faithfully, we have to preach this faithfully, because Jesus is trying to tell us something in 2022. The first parable starts. What man among you, verse 4, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? So Jesus looks at both the tax collectors and the sinners and the Pharisees and scribes. Both people is being addressed right now. Both people groups are being addressed. It's not just one or the other, it's both. And Jesus looks at them and he says, what man among you, if you were a shepherd, wouldn't go get a lost sheep that was, like that's your job, right? What man among you? Well, I'm a man, Jesus. What a stupid question. Of course I would. I'm a man. I know my responsibilities. If I was a shepherd, you better, if I was a shepherd, I would leave my 99 and of course I would go after, and I would go up into the hill country and I would fight off lions and tigers and bears, oh my, and I would fight off robbers and I would save my sheep because that's my duty as a shepherd, Jesus. Of course I would do that. What a stupid question. Because it's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course you would. But the Pharisees don't get it. As religious elite, as those entrusted with the sacred writings of the Old Testament, it was their job. They were tasked as a holy responsibility to preach the word of God faithfully to the people and bring the people of God together. And instead of doing that, they sat in their churches or their synagogues and they ostracized everyone else. And they said, no, we are the holy ones. We keep the law. We are the pure ones. We're not going to teach and go get the lost. We're going to say, look at how good we are. We're not going to go get them. They're going to have to come to us. And if they come to us, they're going to have to purify themselves. The Pharisees know everything about duty. They know nothing about forgiveness. And their sense of duty is all screwed up. Because they were tasked with God as God's people to go get God's other people and bring them in. And instead of doing that, they hid in their ivory towers and they made people come to them. The first parable's main point is, as a shepherd, would you risk going to get the sheep? Of course you would. That's my responsibility. So what was missing in the first parable? A sheep. And what was the result of finding that sheep? A party. And Jesus tells them that one of these sheep being returned is one of these tax collectors. It's one of these sinners repenting and being brought in to the covenant people of God. You know nothing about that, you Pharisees. But I promise you that if one person repents, there's more of a party in heaven than if 99 of you who don't need any repentance. And I hope you heard the inflection in my voice there as I read that and as I just said it, because Jesus isn't looking at the Pharisees and saying, you don't need to repent, you guys are actually holy. He's slapping them in the face with their own self-identity and own false sense of security. You think you don't need any repentance because you're good Christians and you go to church and you've been at Horizon for as long as you can. You think you don't need any repentance. One sinner coming into this place and being saved by the Spirit, there's a party in heaven way bigger than 99 of you who don't even need it. Ow. That's how Jesus concludes the first parable. It's your responsibility to do this, and you're not, Pharisees, and you don't understand. It's not only your responsibility, but it needs to be a severe and exhaustive responsibility. Because what woman of you, if you lost 10% of your net worth, if you lost one silver coin, what woman of you wouldn't light a lamp and search diligently and seek until she found it? And once you find it, you're going to call all your friends and neighbors and you're going to have a party because 10% of your life savings is back. You guys remember the financial crisis of 07-08? People would lose 10% of their net worth over what's in the market overnight. And it was cataclysmic. They will never financially recover from this. And they're panicking and they're freaking out. 10% might not sound like a lot. If I drained 10% of your bank account, I bet you'd do anything I asked to get it back. Do you see the progression from 100 and you lost one, it's 1%, and it's a dumb animal? Maybe we're not shepherds, so we don't really understand. But we can all kind of identify with financial security. We have a life savings. We have our money in the market, and the market tanks, and we lose 10% overnight. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't. Okay, so we have to value what's lost. What's lost has value, Jesus is saying. And he looks at the Pharisees and, again, you don't value the lost. What you value is your white picket fences, your purification rites, looking holy on the outside, and you never want to get your hands dirty. You never want to let anyone in to burst that bubble. Another place in the Gospels, Jesus calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Your insides are full of dead and rotting corpses, but on the outside you look pretty. Jesus called the Pharisees that. People say Jesus didn't curse. I beg to differ. What was missing in the first parable was the sheep. What was missing in the second parable was the coin. What was found in the first parable was the sheep, and it was their responsibility to go get them. What was found in the second parable was the coin, and it was of value to them, so they would do whatever they could to get it. And the result, again, was a party. And the same main point Jesus is hitting the Pharisees with is, you don't understand grace. You don't understand forgiveness. You don't understand what my ministry is about. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. My kingdom is a kingdom of reconciliation. And you guys don't even know anything about reconciliation because you think you've earned everything. But again, the Pharisees don't get it. Do you see the progression happening? Do you see that each parable has something missing? Do you see the result at the end of each parable? It's all pointing to one thing. Jesus begins a third rhetorical device in the form of a story in verse 11. And he said, there's a man who had two sons. And this is a well-known trope. When Jesus said this, it was essentially saying, once upon a time. If I came up here and said once upon a time, you'd know that I was starting a story. But think back with me to the two son pairs of God's people. Cain, Abel, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, Jacob. The younger son in each of these stories is the holy one, the righteous one, through whom the covenant passed. I guess Abel was murdered, so he didn't have the covenant passed through him, but the second son is the son you're supposed to look up to and be like, that's what I need, that's what I'm going for. But not here. Because the first thing we read about the youngest son is that he goes to his father and he says this in verse 12, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. So this is an imperative. It's not an interrogative. It's not a petition. He doesn't go to his dad and say, hey, dad, Can I have some help? He goes to his dad and he demands it. And by the way, mothers, whenever I've read this, I've always kind of thought that the son was about my age. Maybe at the youngest, just post-college, going off into the real world, starting a life of his own. Truthfully, culturally speaking, the son was probably 14. Last week, Joe had all the girls stand up. I'm not going to do that with the guys, even though some of the guys were super indignant about it. Like, I want to, you don't have to. 14, 15 years old. Second in line, going to his dad. And this demand is not just, hey, give me. This demand carries so much more weight than that. Inheritance wasn't given until the father died. Now, again, this isn't asking for help. It's not a handout. It's inheritance. And inheritance wasn't given until the father died. This is a 14-year-old boy going to his father, looking his father square in the eyes and saying, I hate you. I would rather not even be your son. In fact, I would rather you be dead. Give me my money, which is about a third of what the father owned at the time, a third of all his assets. Give me what you owe me, and I'm going to leave because I don't even want to be associated with you anymore. You guys have heard of disinheriting heirs and disowning heirs. The son disowns himself. And it's severe. And there's shame involved. And I can see the dad sadly, heavily dividing up his property. And verse 13, not many days later, the young son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property on reckless living. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think Jesus makes stress about going to a far country? Why do you think that the son didn't just take daddy's credit card, go downtown for the night, and then come back under daddy's roof? It's because by nature, you and I are children of darkness, and we hate the exposing nature of light. And what we want to do is what we want to do, and we don't want anybody to find out what we do, because when people find out what we do, that's where shame and that's where guilt comes in. I want to live a guilt-free and a shame-free lifestyle. I'm going to go out as far away from home as I can. Nobody knows my name. Nobody knows my story. Nobody knows my family. And I'm going to do exactly what I want to do. What happens in Vegas? We are by nature children of darkness until we have been given a new nature, but I digress. He squandered everything in reckless living. Again, prodigal living. And when he had spent everything, verse 14, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. I bet he lived it up for a time. I bet he had some friends. I bet he bought, in more than one sense of the word, some friends. I bet for a while he lived it up. Think back, whatever news story, I'm not going to say when you went to spring break, but think back to news stories you've seen of spring break. But once the money dried up, he was left destitute and abandoned and alone. And he sunk even lower. Oh no, this wasn't rock bottom yet. Disowning himself from his family, abandoning his family, stealing from his dad, living and squandering everything he had, and then being left by himself. That's not rock bottom, believe it or not. Rock bottom is when he goes and hires himself out as a hired servant to feed pigs. And if you know anything about Semitic culture or Jewish culture in general, pigs are an impure animal. They're an unclean animal in terms of the purity. So he is defiling himself by even being around unclean animals. And if you know anything about pigs, not from a Jewish standpoint, but from like maybe you own a farm, pigs are unclean animals. Shocker, I know. But it's a double negative here, where he is both in a freezing cold, homeless, smelly, stinky state where he can't even feed himself, and he's also spiritually destitute because he's unclean and he's abandoned and he has left his familial ties. And verse 17 is one of the happiest verses. When he came to himself, when he came to his senses, when he snapped out of it, when he had an epiphany. If this was a cartoon, a light bulb would be drawn over his head and it would get turned on. This isn't me. What am I doing here? What have I done? I've stolen from my family. I've brought shame on my family. I've disowned myself. I'm abandoned. I don't have anyone. Maybe if I just apologize to my dad, I can go home and I have no delusions of grandeur that I'll be accepted back, but maybe like toleration or indifference at best, and I can be a servant to my dad because at least they have food. I can be a servant to him or a servant here. I won't have to eat what the pigs eat. So maybe I'll go home to my dad. All right, let me rehearse what I want to say. I don't want to mess this up. I got one shot. I don't want to blow this. I've sinned before heaven and what did I say? Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And I imagine him practicing this line over and over in his head. And he leaves and he returns home. And as he is returning home, the text says that the father sees him when he is a long way off. Now, this can mean a couple things. It can mean the father knew he was coming home somehow. I don't think so. It could mean the father knew that he couldn't hack it on his own. So, of course, Junior will be back. I don't think so. I think it means the father was longing to have his son back. And maybe day after day after day, he went to the top of his property and where he had a 360-degree view and he was looking all around. And countless days pass and he doesn't see anything. And then finally, he sees his son in the distance. And he felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Literally in Greek, fell on his neck. Parents, have you lost a child in a department store? And you freak out? And you're about to close the whole department store down because you don't know where your kid is. And did someone run off with it? Did he run off? Did she run off? And like you're on the intercom, like screaming their name, and it turns out they were pranking you the whole time, hiding in a clothing rack. I have no experience with that. I don't know why you're laughing. But the relief that washes over you as moms as you embrace your child, I thought I'd never see you again. And it was only for a split second in that moment, in that store, where you pretty much knew that your child was safe. This is magnified and multiplied infinitely, where the father falls and breaks and he's on his son. I didn't know where you were. And his son pushes him away Dad, I got a speech prepared for you. Let me get it out. He can't even look his dad in the eye. I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer even worthy to be called your son. And before he even asks to be treated as a servant, his dad cuts him off. So willing and ready to forgive is the father that he cuts him off, doesn't even let the last petition get through. And he says, hey, actual hired servant, go get my best robe, go get my signet ring and put it on his hand. He's my son again. He disowned himself, but this is my family seal. It's on his finger. This is my son. He's back. He was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found. Let's celebrate. Do you see what's missing? Well, first of all, this is the gospel message. This is the message of redemption and reconciliation and forgiveness. And if we stopped reading here, the main point of this parable would be forgiveness and redemption and reconciliation. And let me say this before we even move on. If you are running from Christ and you find yourself as a prodigal today or here in person or online, I am imploring you, the text is imploring you, Jesus is imploring you, repent of your sins and come back home. The Father's arms are wide open for you. That needs to be said, and I won't move on until that is stressed and we're all on the same page. But we do have to move on because the main point of this parable is still not yet explained. Do you see what's missing yet? The older son is in the field working. And in verse 25, he comes home. And he sees a bunch of people running in and out of the house, and all the candles are lit, and he hears music, and there's dancing, and there's laughter, and there's general merrymaking, and there's good food coming out, and there's good drink coming in and out. And he calls one of the servants, and it's exciting, it's contagious. And he's like, hey, what's going on? What's happening here? And the servant, I can see this contagious jubilation is spreading, and it's going from eye to eye and smile to smile and laughter to laughter. And the servant looks back at the older brother and says, hey, your brother's home. Your brother came back. But his face falls because what was once contagious jubilation and joy on the older brother's face is now hardening. And the eyebrows that were up and the cheeks that were up and the dimples that were showing, the brow gets furrowed. The cheeks fall. The jaw gets clenched. And the servant finishes. I can hear it. The text doesn't say this, but I'm telling a story, so if this is too much creative liberty, I'm sure I'll hear from it sometime. And the servant kind of falters and he says, well, Your brother's come home. Your father killed the fattened calf because he's back safe and sound. And the brother's face hardens. This guy comes home. This guy. The guy that tore my family apart, the guy that shamed my father, the guy that kept my mother up for countless sleepless nights in agony over where he is and if he's even alive, this guy dares darken our doorstep again, and my father throws him a party? Are you kidding me? And he goes off into the corner by himself because he doesn't want to go in. That contagious laughter is repulsive to him now. Meanwhile, his father is in the middle of this party. He's having a great time, but he looks around and someone's missing. Where's my oldest? I want my oldest here. I got my family back together again, and now they're apart again? I got to go get him. So the father leaves the party. Sign one that the father still loves the oldest son. So hear that. The father still loves the oldest son. The Pharisee in this story, Jesus still loves, regardless of their sin, regardless of their arrogance and their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness. Hear that now before we are all super offended at me by the end of this. And the father goes out and entreats the oldest son, come in. Our family's back together. What are you doing? And the oldest son doesn't say this, but I can imagine sticking a finger in the father's chest, angry tears coming from his eyes. Look, I didn't tear our family apart. I didn't shame you. I didn't steal from you. I didn't keep mom up crying. In fact, I've never even disobeyed you, but you've never done anything for me. You've never thrown me a party. You've never even given me a young goat for me and my friends to celebrate. Yet you're going to throw a party for him? For this guy? You stupid old man. And there's angry tears in the son's eyes, mirrored by broken tears in the father's eyes as the father looks back at the son, not in anger, not in a harsh way. Now again, hear this love that the father has for the oldest son. Son, you're still my son. You've been with me always. All that is mine is yours. But it's fitting that we celebrate because your brother was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he is found. Do you see what is missing in the third parable? From a reader's perspective, not in the story, it's about the lost son. We get that. But from a reader's perspective or a hearer's perspective, as Jesus tells these parables, you see what's missing. In the first story, a sheep goes missing and a shepherd goes searching. In the second story, a coin goes missing and a woman goes searching. The shepherd knew his responsibility was towards the sheep. The woman valued the coin that she needed and she went searching for it. In the third story, the son is nowhere to be found, but there's no one who goes searching for him. That's what's missing from a hearer's standpoint. No one goes and searches for the son, because the son has no value. I'm getting real Cain and Abel vibes right now. Abel's blood crawls to me from the ground. Where is he? I don't know, God. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. You're the older brother. You're not supposed to murder your younger brother. You who have been entrusted with the knowledge of God and the saving grace of God are entrusted and called to go out to the lost, and yet you Pharisees, says Jesus to the Pharisees, are missing your responsibility because you don't value what is lost. You haven't counted the cost of following me. You have lost your saltiness. Meanwhile, there is a world of lost people who need searchers. Who do you identify with in this story? Are you a prodigal? I asked this before, but are you running from Christ? Are you turning back your back on Jesus? Are you once saved, but you're living for yourself now? Have you never been saved and you've never felt the embrace of the Father as he falls on your neck in forgiveness and reconciliation? If that is you, again, I say repent and run to the arms of Jesus. You look back at me and you say, Gordon, I've worked my whole life. I've invested my money. I've put my nose to the grindstone. It's retirement now. I'm in my golden years. I'm living for myself. I'm living for myself right now, okay? I deserve a little happiness in life. Maybe you're in your 70s and you're a prodigal. Some of you look back at me. Oh, I had kids when I was real young, Gordon. I didn't get to live my mid-20s, my early 30s. I was taking care of my kids. Now they're old enough to fend for themselves. I'm gonna live for myself now. It's my time. I put my time in as a mom, as a young mom, as a young dad. I put my time in. It's my time now. I'm gonna live for myself. Thank you very much, Jesus. I'll come to church on Sundays, but I'm running. Repent. Maybe you're a prodigal. Some of you look at me, Gordon, I've been in a dead-end marriage. You're single, Gordon. You have no idea what it's like. The same person, day after day, telling the same stories, day after day, and they're nagging and they're annoying, and you just don't know what it's like. What I'm doing in Vegas, what I'm doing in a far-off country, nobody knows about, nobody cares about. I'm not hurting anybody doing it. I deserve happiness. You're a prodigal, and Jesus would have you repent. Maybe you're a college student. And maybe you're going to college in a few years. I can't wait to get away from mom and dad. I can't wait to finally be on my own. I can't wait to do whatever I want, stay up as late as I want, sleep with whoever I want, drink whatever I want, do whatever. I can't wait. I don't mean to scare the hell out of you or whatever fire and brimstone preachers do. I'm just telling you. No, this is not really intended to be a cautionary tale. And yet we can glean wisdom from the cautions that this tale tells. Repent now before it's too late and come back to Christ. I don't know if any small children are still in here, or if they all went to fun church and not boring church. But maybe you're looking at me and you're like, oh, Gordon, mom's going away on a business trip and dad is such a pushover. We can do whatever we want when mom's gone. We can have ice cream for dinner. Mom would never let us do this, but dad does. Dad's a pushover. We can do whatever we want when dad. Jesus would tell you that maybe you're a prodigal right now. You need to repent. Do you identify with the father? Do you have a wayward child? And you're longing for that wayward child to come home. Some of you will roll your eyes at this, but we are reformed in our theology, and we do believe in covenant theology, and we do believe that God's promises in the Old Testament, the promise of Yahweh to his people, I will be a God, you will be my people, I will be your God and your children's, and I will be a God to your children and your children's children. And at Pentecost, when Peter says, this promise is for you and your children also and all who are far off, God loves to save the family. And more specifically, he loves to save the children of his covenant people. Repent of your unbelief. Pray for your wayward child. If we're being honest, though, in 2022 at Horizon Church, most of us are not the prodigal. We might have had spells of prodigal living. In 2022, most of us here at Horizon Church are not the father. In fact, I would venture to say when you read this story, even if you have a wayward child, you're not supposed to identify with the father. Again, I said this last time. Spoiler alert, heroes of stories are never you in the Bible. Sorry. Most of us, and if I'm about to step on your toes, I don't apologize because I already broke mine writing this. I can turn on the selfie app and stare at myself like, hey, I'm preaching to myself. I can look at future Gordon because I'm a perfectionist and I'll watch this back. And most of us at Horizon Church are the older brother. And spoiler alert, the older brother in this story is the Pharisees. For insert whatever reason here. We think that we're good Christians and that we've earned something, even though we would never say that. Our orthodoxy never lets us say that, but our heteroproxy makes us live that way. Our right thinking and wrong living. We're self-righteous. We don't want to get our hands dirty. our squeaky clean tombstones. We don't want the vileness of the world to get in, because really what we don't want to happen is our tombstones to be removed and the vileness that's within us to come out. So we're not really scared of the world coming in, we're scared of the world coming out of us. And you don't share the gospel. We don't share the gospel. We don't bring people in. Name for whatever reason you want. Oh, well, they won't like the music. I love the music, Scott. Oh, they won't understand our theology. The preaching is way too shallow. Sorry again. The preaching's way too deep. Maybe it's more nefarious than that. Maybe it's more sinister than that. Maybe we don't share the gospel because we haven't really counted the cost. And we love ourselves and our standing more than we love the lost. And we love what we've built here at Horizon Church in our deceived notion of security and purity in this church. And we don't want that bubble to be burst. For whatever reason, we don't want that person, those people, to come to church. We don't want that person or those people to hear the gospel. And maybe you lean over to your wife when you see that person or those people walk in this church and you say, "Babe, can you believe that he's here? Can you believe that she dared come in here? I don't want her sitting in my pew." And the same main point that Jesus is hammering the Pharisees with, this passage is hammering us at Horizon Church with. Our fake and false sense of purity has to be demolished in 2022. And we have to be a church on mission of reconciling the lost. We have to be the searchers going out and seeking the lost. We've all felt, if we have saving grace and the saving blood of Jesus Christ washed over us, we've all felt the embrace of the Father. How much would we have to hate someone to not offer that same embrace to them? Why do you think that the church in the West is dying, not thriving, whatever you want to call it? Big Eva. You guys have heard of Big Pharma? Big evangelicalism. Why do you think Big Eva is dying? This is my contention, and feel free to disagree with it. And again, if I'm stepping on toes, I don't apologize. It's dying not because the gospel has lost its efficacy. The same gospel preached by Jesus Christ and preached by the Apostle Paul and preached all throughout the Reformation is the same gospel that we proclaim here today, that Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, died a sinner's death for you. That's the same gospel that has not lost its efficacy. It's not because the culture is so much worse now. Back in my day, we had real Christian values. We just have to make America... I'm not going to go there, but talk to me after if you want. Those are not the reasons. It's one of two reasons. One, we have not counted the cost. Churchgoers, I won't say Christians, churchgoers have not counted the cost. We've not decided that we hate ourselves in comparison to how much we love Christ, and we're too shy and timid to share the gospel because we don't want to be looked at funny at work. Yes, kids, your parents do care about peer pressure and fitting in, so... get over that now and you'll be better than they are. It's either we haven't counted the cost or we've lost our saltiness. And we're no longer salt, but we're self-righteous, self-assured, self-admitted Christians who think we've earned something, and this purification in this country club that we have needs to stay that way. What's the number one critique of Christians in 2020? They're hypocrites. They're so judgmental, and yet their lives are worse than mine. I don't mind Jesus. I hate his followers. This is confession time. I identify with the older brother in the story. That's why I have not once apologized for stepping on your toes. I said I broke mine, and I mean it. I am a younger brother, but I identify as the older brother. I have ostracized people, kept people at arm's length, because I don't want them to come burst my bubble of self-righteousness. And I bet if we're honest with ourselves, each one of us here has probably found identity with the older brother as well. But isn't it time that we stop? Are you not sick of having whitewashed tombs be proclaimed over us as our churches die from the inside out? For whatever reason, you don't want to welcome the prodigal home, and you don't want to go in, and you don't want to go out and search for him actively. Repent, please. Repent. In the Great Commission, we are called to make disciples, and we are called to go and make disciples. And yet, far too often, all we do is stay, because we don't value what is lost, or we value what we have more than what is lost. In 2021, there were 1,580 Presbyterian churches, PCA churches, sorry. Of that 1,580, the conversion or declarations of faith from children and adults comes out to about 5 per church. Joe said this before. And our goal at Horizon Church in 2022 is to get that number to 50. I'm not God. I'm not questioning the sovereignty of God, so don't hear that. If you want to compare Presbyterian notes, I'll be more Presbyterian than you, I think. But I don't think we'll get to 50 conversions if we stay here and we expect people to come into us. We have to go get them. We have to go search for them. We have to be on mission, called by God, to go search for the lost, because we have to value the lost. There were note cards on your chair as you came in. I hope you didn't crumple them up and throw them away. I'm the youth pastor, so I get to do things like this, where it's tangible reminders of what the sermon was about. So it's a little cutesy and chintzy and cheap if Joe were to do this, but I still get away with it. If you have a pen, or if you could grab a pen later, and at any point in this message, someone, a prodigal, a dead man, a dead woman, someone who's running, someone who's lost, at any point in this message, if someone was on your heart, write the name of that person on your note card and stick it in your Bible. You can do it now, you can do it later, but this is my challenge to you. Every day of 2022, pray for that one person. You can pray for other people all you want, but you're committing now. This is your responsibility as Christians, as people being entrusted with the gospel. This is your responsibility. Do you value the lost enough to even do this? Jesus said, count the cost, pick up your electric chair. I'm saying write a note card and stick it in your Bible. You get to pick which is easier. Every day of 2022, commit to praying for someone. And in 6 months, if you come to church and your note card falls out of your Bible and Kurt Heitman picks it up. Hey, David, have you been praying for this guy? As he hands it back. Mihi Choi picks it up. Have you been praying for her? And it's a way that we can all be held accountable in 2022 to each other, to the gospel message of reconciliation. It's our responsibility to do so. We have to value the lost, and we're called to go get them, because ultimately, we have the perfect example of the prodigal in the eyes of our Savior, because he was a son who left his family. He left his father's home, went to a far off country, obediently, not rebelliously. And he took on the vileness of the world obediently, not recklessly. And when he returned to his father, he returned in victory, was reconciled to his father, and has reconciled each and every one of us to his father as well. Will you please commit in 2022 to bringing that message of reconciliation to the lost? And may we see 50 conversions that start with your prayers.